Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, reading from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis was a well-known author of the past century, perhaps most well-known for his series of children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read any or all of those books? Perhaps if you haven't read the books, you've seen some of the more recent films that have been made on those. Very, very well done, I must say. And in fact, Christopher Catherwood, his grandson, C.S. Lewis's grandson, was a consultant on those movies to make them more conformable to the literature. So those books, by the way, are not just for children. They're children's literature, so-called, but they are great reading, and I commend them to you. But next to those, perhaps some would recognize Mere Christianity, which is a more directly theological work, and then a satire that he wrote called The Screwtape Letters. And if you've not read The Screwtape Letters, it's also interesting in that it's written from the standpoint of a demon who has been given charge of a new Christian to kind of make him stumble and get off the path, and he's writing to his uncle, the senior demon, Screwtape, to get advice to do that. So it's really shows Lewis's sense of humor when he writes in that way, but also sense of truth. But I want to share a quote from another book that he wrote called The Weight of Glory and Other Addresses. It's really just a book with nine sermons in it, or nine addresses. And he is discussing in this section human desire. And here it is. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That last sentence, "we are far too easily pleased," says a lot to us. We are pleased with things that are well below what we should be pleased with. And I have to ask that question, is that true of me? Is that true of us? Are we content with far less joy, far less satisfaction, far less giving of glory to God than He intends, and certainly less than He deserves? When confronted with the truth, as John Piper put it, that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him, am I inclined just to shrug that off and say, you can take it or leave it? Now, being honest and being truthful about that is very difficult, because oftentimes I think we are inclined to shrug it off. When I learned from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the chief end and purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and I tempted to see that as some kind of dull duty, just something that, I've got to do and put in my time, rather than a wondrous delight, a wondrous joy, a wondrous excitement in this life and in the next. Well, when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he was writing to a people who seemed to be dangerously close to the precipice of falling back into their old habits, into their old ways, their pagan thought patterns, their pagan ways. The earthly corruption that Paul lists later on in verses 5 through 9, the corruption that Paul said that it is in no uncertain terms we are to put to death. And that's, we just read that passage, but let me just read it again. He said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he gives the list there. And later he says, "But now you must put them all away. Put off the old self." He underscores this. So it's as though Paul is reaching out to these believers, whom he had never met, by the way. Remember, these are people that were discipled by and converted under the ministry of one of his disciples, Epaphras. So he didn't really know them personally. So he is writing to these believers who he's never met, but who are looking down from the ledge of their humdrum existence. They're looking down, thinking that if they just jumped off that ledge, that their religious philosophies and their human traditions and the things that they remember back in the old pagan days that were now being touted by the false teachers as truth, that those would be a parachute to bring them to a safe landing to the ground below. How many know the difference between a parachute and an anvil? Only if you've ever watched that classic work of artistry and literature, The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You know, I wonder where have all the anvils gone anyway. They must be around somewhere. There were a ton of them back in the blacksmith days. Maybe they were melted down during the war effort. I don't know, but I digress. But what Paul is doing is he's warning them that these philosophies, these human traditions, these empty and deceitful beliefs will be more of an anvil to bring them to the ground and utter destruction and really a speedy end. They're not going to help them, but they're going to positively hurt and destroy them. So Paul reaches out and in a sense takes them by the collar as they are just about to go off the ledge and pulls them back. And says, look up. Stop looking down. Look up. Look up to Christ. Look away from this world. Look to heaven. Look to Christ. Look to Christ who is your life, and truly live in Him. That's what Paul is saying. Turn away from the things that are going to bog you down, the things that are going to destroy you, and instead turn to the things that give life. And in this passage, especially the first four verses, Paul is urging them to seek and to set their minds on things above, heavenly things, rather than the earthly and the earthbound things. Now, there's certain things in this world we love and enjoy, and we shouldn't turn away from those things that God has given us as good gifts to use for His glory. That's not what we're talking about. Later on, especially from verse 5 on, is where we see what Paul is talking about, the difference between the earthly and the heavenly things. But what Paul is writing here is, in effect, this: don't be so earthly minded that you're of no heavenly good. Now that's a switcheroo on an old saw, isn't it? You know, people sometimes have said of certain people, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. But we run the risk on the other side. I think especially in this day when our culture no longer has the back of Christians. You know, there was a time when the culture was a little more behind us. There was sort of this Christian-ish culture, and it was sort of enforced by those who were policing it in a sense, and some of that was done through rules and regulations and laws. Now all that's gone by the wayside, and as believers, it gives us more reason to stand up and be counted and say, this is what the Lord would have us to do. Well, no less than the Colossians, we come under these same words of exhortation, these same words of encouragement, the same prodding by the apostle to set our minds on things above as we live with Christ in all of his risen and reigning and soon returning splendor. Those three words, risen, reigning, and returning, will really focus our attention on the richness of the gospel indicatives. You remember last week we talked about the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are statements of truth or fact or condition or reality, and imperatives are commands. So you don't go immediately to the commands and start doing stuff without saying, okay, what is this based on? What's the foundational truths that this is based on? And that's what Paul is giving us here. Really, gospel indicatives. And so even as we seek to walk in obedience to those two imperatives, the seeking and the setting of our minds, we need to keep in mind those gospel indicatives, which is really what the book of our message is going to be about today. So we're going to look at this passage from the perspective of past, present, and future. There's a past element, a present element, and a future element. If you want to think of it as past, present, and future reality, that's fine too. So first of all, the past reality. That's what we see in verse 1. The past reality is this: Christ is risen. You know, when we come together on every Lord's Day ought to be a reenactment of Easter, a reenactment of the resurrection, because that's why we're here, because Christ is risen. But on that Easter Sunday, we make it explicit, don't we? We use the greeting of the ancient church: Christ is risen. Thank you. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. You know, it's ironic that now a large part of Christendom, beginning with next week, is going to be entering upon a season of what's termed Lent, which is a season of mourning and repentance and so forth. We rather say, no, that ought to be all the time, living in a state of repentance. Repentance is not a season. And by the way, it's really not a season that follows up a few days of really living it up and really sowing of the wild oats and so forth. All that is a worldly construct. Our Christian life is a life of repentance, living in that. So the reality, the past reality, is this: Christ is risen, and we have been raised with him. That's what we see in verse 1, which is a continuation of the same thought that we saw back in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he says, you were raised. He's been raised from the dead. You were raised. In verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, etc. So this is really a continuation of this same thought by saying, if then. What kind of a statement is that? When you have an if then, what is that? It's conditional. When you see the word if, you know that there's a condition being put in place, and then there's going to be an expected result or an expected consequence of that. So that's what we see here. The if. Paul begins, if then. In other words, he's assuming this truth. He's assuming this, that you who have believed on Christ have been raised with him. If you believed on Christ, you've been raised with him from your sin, your life of sin, your death in sin and trespasses. And he says, therefore, if that's true, then seek above. In fact, when you see this little phrase, seek the things that are above where Christ is, and set your minds on things that are above, the words that are above, or rather the things that are, that is all supplied. In the original, it's just one word. Seek above. Set your minds above. It's just one little three-letter word. But we've got to supply in the English something that causes it to make sense for us. So it's the things that are above that he's talking about here. These are the twin imperatives. Seek that which is above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above. So Paul expands on this idea in his other letters, which I want to just take you through a few of those. If you turn backwards in your Bible to the left, to Romans chapter 6, we'll read a few verses from Romans chapter 6 that will help us, I think. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "We were buried, therefore..." By the way, I love to hear the rustling of those pages of Scripture. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And then verse 11 says, "For the death..." Let's back up to verse 10. "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Flip now to the right to Galatians. If you were in Colossians earlier, Galatians is just a couple of books behind that. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. These are a couple of my favorite verses. I might call them a memory verse. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, there's death and there's life. Dead to sin, dead to the old self, dead to the old life, alive to God through Christ. That's what we have. That is our treasured position, that we are alive in Christ, dead to the old life and alive to Christ. In another place, Ephesians, just the next book over from Galatians, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, we find these words. "But God..." Oh, this is a great... It's really a shame not to read this whole passage. So I'm going to go back and read verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God..." It's the most thrilling transition in all of Scripture. In two words, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So because of Christ's victory over sin and death and hell and the grave, bodily, he demonstrated that. He was raised bodily. We too have been raised with him. We've been raised from spiritual death, death in our trespasses and sins. And we will one day be raised with a body like his in that day of resurrection. So the first reality is that past reality, that Christ is risen and we are also have been raised with him. The present reality that we see in verses 2 and 3 is this, that Christ is reigning. Not only has Christ risen in the past, but he is now reigning, and we are now hidden with him in God. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. Actually, back up to verse 1, the second part of verse 1. He says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." This is where Christ is now, ruling and reigning over his people as king. Jesus referred to this a couple of times in his earthly ministry. Back in really all three gospel writers talk about it, but I'm just going to use Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 12 and Mark chapter 14, where Jesus refers to being seated at God's right hand, or at the right hand of the Father. And Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37 is the first place. It says, "And Jesus taught in the temple," as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So this is a reference back to Psalm 110, which is a coronation psalm, and Jesus applies it to himself as the Messiah. He is the one who is sitting at the right hand. He is the one who is seated in the place of authority, the place of majesty, the place of honor. And this is where he is now, ruling and reigning. And then in Mark chapter 14, it happens again in a different context. This is the religious leaders who are seeking to cause him to be put to death. And in verse 61, he writes this, "But he remained silent." This is after the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So this is a reference to his coronation, his majesty, but also his return. They're going to see this. They're going to see this. So the writer to the Hebrews uses this same kind of image. If you turn with me to Hebrews, turn right in your Bibles. I know we're keeping our arms limber today. That's okay. It's good for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer writes this, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins," that's a reference to the cross work of Christ and his burial and resurrection, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now flip over to chapter 8, verse 1. The same image is used. Now the point is, what we're saying is, this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." That's another Old Testament reference. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is seated at the majesty's right hand. And then chapter 12, verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is seated at the right hand, the place of rule, the place of reigning. Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and on the third day rose from the dead, ascended, and is now seated on his throne at the Father's right hand. So it's the ascension of Christ back to his Father and what's called the session of Christ, his being seated at the right hand. We have this in our statements of faith. The Apostles' Creed, for one, says that he is seated at the right hand of God, but it doesn't stop there. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. There's a time when he's going to return. There's a time when he's going to leave that position of honor and majesty and to come. The scripture says, we have died to self and sin, and we are hidden with him. We are safe and secure in him. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. He is hiding us, as it were, in a place of security and safety. We are wrapped in his arms. But one day, he's going to return. That's the glorious truth. We won't remain hidden forever. For what does it say? When Christ, in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We were hidden. We're now hidden. But one day we will appear. That's the final, the future reality in verse 4. Christ is returning and we will appear with him in glory. Christ returns. Christ returns. It won't be as sweet little baby Jesus, meek and mild. It will be as the returning conqueror, the one who has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, coming on the clouds of glory, coming on a white horse, as it were, and his people with him, his bride, his redeemed with him. So we are now hidden with Christ in God, but when he appears at his return, visibly, by the way, bodily, by the way, on the clouds of glory, that's not just some kind of spiritual or figurative language here, that we who are his will appear with him, the one who is our very life. Remember what John 11:25 says, that he is the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in him will never die. So this verse indicates our coming with Christ, where we have belonged all along with him in glory, because our citizenship, the Apostle Paul says, is in heaven. Look back at Philippians, just one book back. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He is returning. Peter exhorts his readers in a similar way in 1 Peter 1:13. Again, almost to the back of the Bible. 1 Peter 1:13. Probably quicker to find it on your electronic device, but I am flipping through my scriptures. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about his appearance, his coming, his return. Be prepared for that. I think about the words of the great hymn writer Charles Wesley, who wrote, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in splendor's majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee. High on thine eternal throne, Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Everlasting God, come down. That is our prayer. If you want to read those words for yourself, they are number 199 in your Baptist hymnal in the pew. Now, in the light of all this, this past, present, and future reality, the risen, reigning, and returning Christ, I want us to come down to a point of application, a couple of points, and that is to say, what ought we to seek and set our minds on? In light of all this, Paul writes, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, and set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And the mind here that he's using is really a one word that's taken to mean a whole, more than just what we think of when we think of mind. It's really here taken to mean the mind, the affections, the heart, the total package, really, who we are. Set our minds, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So the ideas here of setting and, or rather seeking and setting, are in the present with this idea of persevering effort. Be constantly doing this. Don't just do it once and done, but rather continue in it. Be constantly seeking. Be constantly setting your mind. Because of what is true of you, because you're risen with Christ, because you are essentially reigning with Him, because you're hidden with Him, and one day when He returns, you will also be with Him and will appear with Him in glory. So he says, in light of all this, set your minds on things that are above. We might describe this as meditation. Meditate on these things. Consider these things. Ponder these things. Ruminate over them. Not just a casual thought. Not just, hey, when it comes to mind, oh yeah, stuff about Christ, that's good. No. Really focus our attention on it. Intentionally spending time with the things that are above. Now, the things that are above are contrasted with the things that are on earth. And if we were to go through the rest of this passage, we would see exactly what Paul is talking about. Verses 5 through 9 give us the things of this earth, like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, the stuff associated with the old self. That's the earthly stuff that he says to not set our minds on. But what we are supposed to set our minds on is given in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. These are commands that we're given, but they're based on who we are in Christ, who He has caused us to be. It's not something that we can work up in ourselves. It's not something that we can live up to this standard, but rather He empowers us for that by His grace. Jesus said it well in talking about what we are to seek over in Matthew chapter 6. These familiar words in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And then in verse 33, Matthew 6, 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all these earthly things will be added to you, the things that you need. He's not saying you don't need those things. He's saying seek first Christ's kingdom and His righteousness. And then Paul gives us these words in Philippians chapter 4, and with these I close, Philippians 4, 8. Familiar words to us, but he writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, subdue your mind, subdue your thoughts so that you think on the things of Christ, think on the things of God. Think on heavenly things with great frequency and at length. Don't be content to just get a little shot in the arm on a Sunday morning. Just think about this. What if you didn't eat a single meal between today and next week? Well, I think that would be a great source of anger and heartache in most of our lives. We love to eat. We love to sustain ourselves physically. But to sustain ourselves spiritually, feasting and feeding on God's Word, thinking on the things of God, thinking on the things that Paul writes we are to consider and meditate on, that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely. In fact, ask yourself the question. If you find yourself thinking about something, ask yourself this question. Is it true? Is it lovely? Is it just? Is it honorable? Is it pure? Yeah. We're to purify our hearts and our minds. Not be double-minded. Not have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, as it were. But to think on these things. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, may we take your word seriously today. We thank you for the truths that you have given to us from the pen of your apostle. And we recognize that the truth that Paul was writing is true for us as well. May we, by your Spirit, apply it. May we be under the teaching of your word, not just so that we might have our heads filled, that we might be changed, we might be transformed, that our hearts and our minds might be changed for your glory's sake. Lord, I pray for those who are here under the preaching and the teaching of your word this morning, that minds will have been borne upon with your truth, that you would use it to bring change and transformation in our hearts. Lord, that if there is someone who needs to turn to you in faith today, that you will have already prepared them and brought them to spiritual life and give them what they need, the grace that they need to make that known, to come to turn to you in faith and follow hard after you. Or perhaps there are believers here whose hearts have grown cold and who need revival and renewal. We pray that you would grant it by your grace. Now take and use these moments, we pray, for your glory's sake and your honor as we reflect and meditate on your word. Help us to respond to you as you would have us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.